You may be familiar with this saying, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Now, if you're of a certain age, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about, but you can get on YouTube later and figure that out. But this was a catchphrase from an ad campaign in the 70s and 80s by the investment banking and brokerage giant E.F. Hutton. And there were these different commercials, and I wanted to find out what these commercials were. I remembered them vaguely from my younger years. So I got on YouTube, and I saw about three of them. One took place in an airport, another in a city park, another was on a flight. And what happened is there would be generally two gentlemen talking, and this one guy would say, well, my broker says to do such and such. And then the other guy would say, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and then everybody would be silent. Everyone in the city park would stop what they're doing, riding their bikes or whatever it was. Everybody in the airport would stop getting their luggage and listen. Everybody on the flight would turn over and listen to what people were saying. And the message of these commercials was very clear. That when E.F. Hutton brokers have something to share, it's so important that everyone should stop and listen to what they have to say. And in the money-obsessed culture that we live in, this seems to make sense. But I would argue that the Lord Jesus said something very interesting and countercultural to our society when in Matthew 16:26, Jesus said this, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus was clearly communicating the fact that finances are not the chief end of man. In fact, the Lord would say this in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I remember, I don't know, they're popular back in the day. I've seen people with bumper stickers on this fancy vehicle or big truck, and it would say, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And then I love it, there was a rebuttal bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." And I thought that was funny, but it's true. It doesn't matter how much stuff you have, you can't take it with you. It's often been said that you'd never see a U-Haul behind a hearse because you can't take it with you. So if our lives are not necessarily what E.F. Hutton says they're about, if they're not about finances, what is it that we're to pursue? What is it our all-consuming desire that we should go after? What is it that we need to stop and listen for? I believe that we're given a clue to this overarching thing that we need to grab for. In Jeremiah chapter 9, let me read it for you. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah and he says this, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." I like that. He who glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's pretty good. That's God is actually giving us permission to glory in something, to brag about something, to be excited about, I know this thing. And ultimately, it's the fact that the Lord wants people to know him. That's what the chief end of man is, to know God and obey him. The Lord wants people to understand who he is and what he is like. And this takes place as we spend time listening for the voice of the Lord, as he speaks to us through his word, as he speaks to us directly, and as that still small voice, as he speaks to us through others or through circumstances. The Lord wants the E.F. Huttons of this world to take a back seat to him. The Lord wants us to stop everything and simply take time to listen to him. That's what the Lord wants. Unfortunately, the Israelites of Hosea's day were unwilling to listen for the Lord. And that is truly tragic because he has something to say to them. In fact, as we'll see today, as we open up now to Hosea chapter 11, if you're not already there, it's the Lord alone who is speaking in Hosea 11. I don't know what that does for you, but you know how we'll go through chapters of the Bible and it'll be kind of the prophet here a little bit and then the Lord here a little bit or this circumstance or this narrative. But what we have in Hosea chapter 11 is an entire chapter dedicated to just the Lord speaking. Just the Lord speaking. So please follow along as I read this passage that we'll be studying this morning, Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. I've entitled our message, "When the Lord Talks." Hosea 11, verses 1 through 12, the Lord says, When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. The people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Now, I've divided this message into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the ingratitude of Israel in our first four verses. We'll spend the majority of our time there. And then we'll see the insensitivity of Israel in verses 5 through 12. So let's move into our first section, the ingratitude of Israel, again in verses 1 through 4. And I want to start off by defining the word ingratitude. Ingratitude is the state of being ungrateful. It's unthankfulness. Ingratitude is a disgraceful attitude. It's one of those things that we just know it when we see it. It's when your friend calls you up and you have a truck. You made that unfortunate decision to buy a truck and they need to move. And they call you up and you help them all day and you're toiling away helping them move all their things. At the end of the day, there's not so much as a thank you as you drive away. Ingratitude. You know that feeling. Perhaps you've been on both sides of the ingratitude scale. And as we clearly see ingratitude here in our first section of our study, starting in verse 1, the Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Here we see the tender heart of God the Father. As God begins to speak to the nation of Israel, he reminds the Israelites of their humble beginnings. He reminds them of when they were a young nation chafing under Egyptian slavery. I know how you guys feel about the Cosby Show, but I loved it growing up, and we started a kind of little family tradition by my wife where we watch an episode after dinner at night, and a lot of interesting family dynamics going on in the show. But one of the things that Bill Cosby loves to say is, I brought you into this world, and I can take you back out. That's one of his little taglines with his kids, and he says it in love. But that's a little bit of what God's doing here. He's going to get to that, and I can take you out in just a little bit. But right here, he's reminding, I brought you into this world. I am the one who formed you. I'm the one who made you a nation. And so he's reminding them again of that they were that young nation chafing under Egyptian slavery. Let me read for you Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. We see these words. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. So the context is God's talking to Moses, God's speaking about the nation of Israel there. They're in Egyptian captivity, and he says this, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. God is saying, I see you guys. I see my people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I see you languishing away under that Egyptian captivity. And from these verses of the book of Exodus, God's heart for the Israelites is clearly evident. He longs to deliver the children of Israel from their captors. And notice, here in Hosea 11:1, how when the Lord looks back to the time of Exodus, he refers to Israel as a child. He says, when Israel was a child. I love that. It's beautiful. This reminds me of one of my favorite images in all of the Bible. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. Moses recounts to the people. He's writing Deuteronomy before they go into the promised land. He knows he's not going into the promised land. And so he's just reminding the nation, hey, this is all that happened on the way. He says, the Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And then here in verse 31, we have that child image. He says, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. I can't get enough of that image. That the nation of Israel, it was like God had scooped them up like a child who's just worn out, who's tired, who's had enough, and he's just carrying him. He's carrying him. That beautiful picture that it's God as a father carrying his son. It's important to note that God saw Israel not only as a child, but also as a child who was loved by him. See, we saw this unfortunate thing in the newspaper lately where this woman who just basically spanked her children here in Midland and just sent them out down the road, little children, and said, get out, go find a new family. Thankfully, she was promptly arrested for this. But you think of that attitude of, well, she has these children, but there's not love there. That's not how God felt about the nation of Israel. It says that when Israel was a child, I loved him. That word love there is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It implies an ardent and vehement inclination of the mind and a tenderness of affection at the same time. Now, that's got a lot of $5 words in that definition, but let me break it down. It basically means this. God's love for the nation of Israel was a love of decision, and it was also a love of emotion. It was both. A love of decision and a love of emotion. It was a love that both thinks and feels. I have to ask all of us is, do we view God as loving us that way? Because I have to confess, I often think of, well, God loves me because he's decided to love me, but I don't think he feels anything for me. I don't think that he's really emotional about me. I know God demonstrated his love because he sent his son to die for me, but that was a decision. It wasn't an emotion. And I kind of get caught up in that. But what we see from how God loved Israel and how God loves us is he loves us both because he's decided to love us, but he also feels something for us. There's an emotion for us. And to think, as we often do, as prideful human beings, to say, well, I love my child with this great passion, but God must not love me like that. God must love me less than I love my own kids. That's, nothing could be further from the truth. And basically, the Lord God loved Israel as a parent loves a child. And as we look at that, we can kind of take ourselves into it and say, well, I'm not a perfect parent. I'm a mess a lot of times. I'm glad there's not one of these cameras following me all the time when I fly off the handle. But what we have here is not a parent like us who has a sin nature. What we have in God is a perfect parent. A perfect parent. Think about that for a moment. Think about being set up for success as the nation of Israel was, being perfectly loved by a perfect parent. As incredible as that may seem, this is actually the privilege of every born-again believer. This is not something to pine away for and say, well, the people back in Exodus, and coming into the promised land, they just messed up. They were losers because they had it so good. But my life's a little bit different. But no, for every born-again believer, we are perfectly loved by a perfect parent. That is our privilege. To prove my point, turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel. We'll look at a couple of places. Because I think it's important. As you turn to John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, I just want to, I'm having you turn here, and I'm going to have you turn to Romans chapter 8 in just a moment as well, because I think it's important for us, if we're to stop everything and listen to God, if when the Lord talks, we're to listen, well, we have to realize that there's that love relationship between us and God. That he loves us because he's decided to love us, but he also loves us with his emotion, with who he is. And so here we see a little bit of that in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. It says, he was in the world, and that's speaking of Jesus. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that's speaking of the nation of Israel as a whole, how they rejected him. But notice this in verse 12. Here it is. This applies for all of us as believers. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're a born-again believer here this morning, then you are perfectly loved by a perfect God. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, not because you had your devotional today, or because you prayed a certain amount of time, none of that. You have been given the right to be a child of God, an irrevocable right, because you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's where it comes from. And so we could see that, and those kind of verses might really excite us early on in our Christian walk, but somewhere along the way, as we look at ourselves in the mirror day after day, and as we see that we're just, I'm not who I want to be. I'm not that person that I should be. Then we can say, well, maybe God's love for me has waned. Maybe he had a great desire for me at the beginning, but somewhere along the way, it's over now. Well, let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. This shows us that right of being a child of God, that being perfectly loved by a perfect parent, never fades, never goes away. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, Paul makes an airtight case for saying that once a person is born again, is the beloved of God, they'll never fall out of that love. Romans 8, starting in verse 35, Paul says this: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Basically, Paul is saying, if everything goes south in your life, if everything is horrible, if it seems like your life was taken and someone poured a bunch of gasoline and blew it up and it's on fire, does that mean God doesn't love you? If you are taken and you are martyred before your family and friends, does that mean that God doesn't love you? That's what he's saying. He's saying whatever horrible thing can happen, does that mean that God loves you? Paul says no, doesn't love you. Paul says this in verse 37, yet in all these things, and all that horrible, and your life being a bonfire of destruction, he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're conquerors in all these things, not because we're awesome, not because we're amazing, not because we're walking in spiritual gifts, or because we're producing more fruit of the Spirit than our neighbor. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And he says this, and I love it, verses 38 and 39. I would encourage you, if you're a person who continually begins to think God doesn't love me, that you need to somehow put a bookmark and highlight and a neon arrow to this portion of Scripture. It says this in verse 38, for I am persuaded, Paul's saying, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's only two things that exist: that which is uncreated, which is God, and that which is created, everything else. And Paul's saying that uncreated one, God, he loves you. And there is nothing that is created that can stop that love. Nothing. No circumstance, no situation, no angel, no demon, nothing. Nothing that's happening now, nothing that's happening in the future, nothing. That's an amazing thing. And as we reflect on that fact, that we are children of the living God, perfectly loved by our perfect parent, we must ask ourselves a simple question. Am I simply willing to drop everything and to listen when the Lord begins to talk? If God loves me with this love, is it too much for him to ask for me to just stop everything and say, I want to hear from you. I just want to hear what you have to say to me. So you turn back to Hosea 11. Notice with me the last segment of verse 1. Excuse me. The Lord says, and out of Egypt I called my son. The nation of Israel is pictured by God as a son whom he called out of Egypt. The picture that came to my mind is a, you know, say a son or a daughter has an unreasonably harsh teacher. I'm not telling, talking about a teacher who's just difficult. I'm talking about a teacher who's genuinely mean, who doesn't like children, who is just a bad person. And that parent goes into that classroom and says, I'm withdrawing my child. I'm not going to allow my child to be subjected to this anymore. No more. That's what God did with Egypt. God walked in there, and he threw the signs and wonders. He says, I'm taking my child out of this class. No more. They're not going to be under you anymore. Now, it's interesting. This verse is applied in Matthew's gospel. I'll just read it for you. You're probably familiar with it. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, now when they, and that's speaking of the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Remember, that was when Herod was going to destroy all the young children there. And so Joseph was commanded to take Mary and the baby Jesus and stay in Egypt for a while. Verse 14 says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Huh. So Matthew actually applies something that Hosea wrote for of a past event, or sorry, that the Lord spoke through Hosea of a past event, and actually applies it to the future. And this connection makes sense when you consider the fact that's taught through the scriptures, where the Lord Jesus is actually the perfect child of God. You see, the Lord Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of everything that the nation of Israel failed to be. The nation of Israel failed in so many ways. Well, Jesus came on the scene, and he was that perfect fulfillment. He did everything right. And it's interesting, applying this Jesus as the perfect son, what the nation of Israel wasn't, we can also apply it to the subject we're studying today, listening to the Lord. One of the things that was shown over and over again in the life of Jesus was the fact that the Lord Jesus always listened when his father talked. He always listened. Just read the Gospel of John sometime, and look through there when Jesus says, you know, the Father sent me, and the Father tells me what to do, and I only do those things that please the Father. And that was his attitude. I just want to share one verse with you along those lines. It's from John chapter 5, verse 30, where Jesus said this, I can of myself do nothing as I hear. As I hear. That can only mean listening to the Father. As I hear from the Father, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus is our perfect example, as the perfect child of God, was always willing to stop and listen when the Lord began to speak. And because he heard from the Lord, he was able to make right decisions and always please the Father. Continuing on now in Hosea 11, verse 2, it says, as they called them. As I read that verse for the first time, I was like, wow, that's confusing. Who is they and who is them? Well, here the Lord is giving an overview of the general behavior of the nation of Israel from the time of the Exodus until Hosea's day. So I know it's a little hard sometimes with the Bible chronologies, and I have this Bible timeline website where I go and look back. But what we have to remember is from the time of the Exodus until the time of Hosea, almost 700 years passed. It's almost 700 years of history from the time of the Exodus to Hosea's day. And so that period of history was characterized by the prophets of God calling the people of the nation of Israel to repent and follow God. That's the general trend. Let me read for you Nehemiah's account in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Nehemiah says it like this. So the people went in and possessed the land, and they subdued it before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings, and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nehemiah is saying, basically, he's praying to the Lord. He said, Lord, we know you took us into the land. You gave us everything that we can want. It was awesome. We were set up. But then in verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm sorry, verse 26, Nehemiah says this, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them and turned them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. It's always the history of the nation of Israel, just continually disobedient to God's prophets. So the prophets calling the people is what the Lord is referring to here in Hosea 11:2, when he says, as they called them. So as you look at that, Hosea 11:2, and you see those words, as they called them, the they there refers to the prophets. They are the prophets of God, and the them refers to the people of Israel. So the prophets of God were continually calling to the people, but the people weren't listening. Continuing on in verse 2, it says, so they went from them. Unfortunately, the children of Israel refused to heed the counsel of the prophets. Instead, they departed from the prophets. They just left. They didn't want to hear about it. It's a question for us. And this is this question. Do we avoid people who tell us the truth? Are we unwilling to hear hard things from people who want to help us see things clearly? Do we avoid certain people because we know they're going to tell us the wrong thing? I think it was it Captain Ahab? I've been reading Moby Dick. I apologize. It was King Ahab. King Ahab, I believe, who didn't want to hear from Micaiah, right? Because he says he always prophesies evil against me. He always tells me the truth. I don't want to hear from him. That kind of attitude. Well, that kind of attitude we can have. We can avoid people who tell us the truth. And it talks about that in Proverbs 18:1. Let me read it for you. It says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. If we find ourselves in a position of making unilateral decisions, not consulting people, just like whatever I think, that's what I'm going to do, that's a dangerous place to be. I would encourage each of us to seek out wise counsel. I would exhort each one of us to seek the godly wisdom of those godly people who know us and who love us. Be willing to form relationships with people so people can know you and love you and give you counsel. The Lord has been continually teaching me this lesson over and over again for the last few months because I'm a bit of a slow learner. It takes me a while to take it in. You see, as different trials and difficulties have come into my own life, the Lord has shown me that I need to seek the insight of others. The primary person that I seek insight and talk things over with is my wife, Brandy. And I think that's important. I think it's important to be on the same page with your spouse, to be willing to discuss all the aspects of your life and say, what do you think? I'm not saying that you go to your, as a husband who's supposed to lead your family, I'm not saying, honey, whatever you say, I'll just do it. I'm saying being on the same page. I'm talking about being allowing your wife to be that helpmate for you, to be decided about decisions before you move forward. Another person that I seek wisdom from personally is my buddy Bungie. And he's important in my life because he's not a yes man. It's important that I have a friend who is not a yes man, who is not influenced by me, or he'll say, well, I'm just going to tell Steve what he wants to hear. That's important. You need to have a friend in your life who you can do that with. Also, I'm able to bounce ideas off our elders, Rick and Rory, because it's important to gain wisdom from those you serve with, who are there in the ministry with you, you know, week after week, and who know you. That's important, too. It's important to seek wisdom from all these different people, and you get the idea. But the moral of the story is this: seek counsel from those who care about you. The prophets cared about the people of Israel. The people of Israel just ran away. Be willing to receive wisdom from those fellow believers who love you and who want the best for you. As we continue in verse 2, we see that the people of Israel did the opposite. They walked away from the prophets. And what did they do? They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to carved images. Though God had loved and cherished the nation of Israel as a father loves his child, the Israelites departed from God and his prophets and they served the false gods of the Canaanites. It's a reminder for us that man was created to be a worshiper and he will worship something. If man refuses to worship the one true God, he will find some poor substitute. The atheists even worship. They worship their intellect or they worship finances or they worship pleasure. There's always something that man desires to worship. So the people turned away from God their Father, began to worship these false idols. On your own, you could look at Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 23 that talks about when man is unthankful, when man shows that ingratitude toward God, he turns away from God and worships false things. Moving on in Hosea 11, verse 3, another beautiful picture of God's love for his child. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Now remember, Ephraim is used interchangeably for Israel, was the largest kingdom the largest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel, so God's just using it interchangeably. But the picture is of God, the Father, taking this young nation as a child and holding them by their hands and teaching them to walk. It shows that beautiful, loving care that God exhibited toward Israel. It's that father as he's teaching his child to walk and he's holding them by the hands and maybe kind of giving them a little bit of, letting go for a little bit, when they begin to fall, catching them again. That's the picture of God. That's the imagery of God the Father teaching this young nation to walk. And it says there, continuing on in verse 3, but they did not know that I healed them. They did not know that I healed them. Now that word know is interesting in the Hebrew. It can also mean acknowledge. Acknowledge. So it could be translated this way. They did not acknowledge that I healed them. One modern translation renders verse 3 this way. I took Israel by the arm and taught them to walk, but they would not admit that I was the one who had healed them. They were unwilling to acknowledge God. Though Israel had been raised by God, taught by God, healed by God, as a nation, she refused to acknowledge God. And it's like that heartbreaking picture of that child who is raised by parents, and parents change every diaper and they wash them and they clean them and they provide for them. And that child gets to a certain age and rebels and just turns back on the parents. And the heartbreak that comes into a parent's life when that prodigal child is like that, then that's what's going on here, is that refusal of Israel to keep walking with the God who had created her. As we move on in verse 4, the imagery shifts, and it's interesting. It shifts from a father and his son to a farmer and his animals. And I thought that as I was going through this study, I thought, that's kind of weird how God's doing that. But then as I thought of other scriptures, I mean, we're often referred to as sheep and different things. So God is using images that the nation of Israel would understand. He doesn't say, you know, my love for you is like an iPad, you know, or any of that kind of stuff. He's got to use images that they're going to understand. They understand parent-child relationships, and they understand farmer-animal relationships, agricultural people. And so, but notice still, it's a beautiful, loving imagery, verse 4. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Now, this reference to gentle cords and bands of love, it seems to be in the context of training wild animals. That you take these animals and you put a rope upon them, and they're wild and they're just crazy and don't want to be hemmed in. But over time, you know, God's kind of like the ox whisperer here. You know, he's drawn these wild animals in and he's training them so that they can have a relationship with him, so that they can be useful in his farm, so he can care for them. Just like training this wild horse. Training a wild horse not because you want to subjugate the horse, but because the horse reaches its full potential as it has that power under control. That's what God's wanting to do. But notice he doesn't say, well, I beat them into submission. He said, gentle cords and bands of love. I love that. That when the Lord refers to these training restraints, he uses the words gentle and love, and it highlights the fact that God's restraint and God's training are actually a result of his loving kindness. We often think that we have this idea that unlimited freedom is love. That if I had unlimited freedom, that is love. But that's not love. Parents put a fence around their yard. You know, as they put a fence around their backyard and they have play equipment, because they don't want bad people getting their children, and they don't want their children wandering off to where they shouldn't. That fence, it limits a child's freedom, but it's a picture of love. Saying, I love you, so I want to protect you. That's what God is saying here. It's the same thing when you train your children not to run into the street. You're not doing that because, well, I just want to limit your freedom because I want to break your will. No, I'm limiting your freedom so I can save your life. I'm going to save your life by teaching you that if you go into the street, horrible things are going to happen. I want to protect you from that. So that's what God was doing, as he was using this animal imagery of training, domesticating these animals. It's about love. It's about doing what's best for them. Again, we read in verse 4, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. This is a picture of a farmer taking off the yoke off of an animal after a day's hard work and giving that animal some downtime. It's a beast of burden was freed from his labors to go on and graze in the fields. It's a picture of the of God stooping down to feed this animal and take care of it. So I think of that yoke imagery. I think of when Jesus says, you know, whoever's weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Basically, Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to have a yoke. Your freedom's going to be limited. You know what? But it's an easy yoke. It's where abundant life is found. As we put these pieces together, what's being communicated in verse 4, we get the beautiful picture of how God's gentle cords and bands of love actually allow a believer to live a life of freedom and fulfillment. You see, once God restrains us in his way, that's where we actually experience freedom and fulfillment. I believe this is what Jesus is speaking of in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I love that. You enter into Jesus, then what happens? There's freedom there, right? Go in and out and find pasture. Notice verse 10, though, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That lie of you can just do whatever you want, you can have absolute freedom, that actually is a life of death and destruction. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus says, yeah, abundant life is actually following and following me. Is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me. That's where the abundant life is found. Regrettably, in spite of all the loving care that God showed toward Israel, the nation as a whole showed nothing but ingratitude. So let's move now into our second section, the insensitivity of Israel, verses 5 through 12. And someone who's insensitive is a person who's not readily responsive or aware. Not readily responsive or aware. Wives know what this is. If their husband is watching a football game, you know, and if they like football, and you're focused in, and there's been different experiences in my life when I've been zoned into a football game, and apparently one of my children has been saying dad for a series of minutes, and I have total insensitivity to that fact. And so, but in the nation of Israel, Israel's ingratitude to the Lord's care led to her insensitivity to the Lord's calling. Let me say that again. Israel's ingratitude to the Lord's care led to her insensitivity to the Lord's calling. And this continued insensitivity would lead to terrible consequences. We see in verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent. Refused to repent. Now, I was listening to one of David Guzik's studies this week, and he had a definition of repentance that I thought was great. He said this, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. A change of mind that leads to a change of action. You see, Israel should have had a change of mind. They should have said, we're doing wrong. The prophets tell us we're doing wrong. We realize this is not the right thing, so let's start doing something different. They should have changed their mind, change of action. But instead, Israel refused to repent. The cries of the prophets fell on dead ears, and as a result, the nation would return to bondage. Only this time it would be at the hands of the Assyrians, excuse me, instead of the Egyptians. Verse 6, the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. The Israelites refused the counsel of the Lord and just decided to do what was right in their own eyes. And this would lead to disaster, just as it did in the book of Judges. It's also worth noting here that the word devour in verse 6 is the same word translated fed back in verse 4. It's interesting. The people of Israel refused to be fed by the Lord, which says he stooped down and fed them. And now they were going to be fed to the swords of the Assyrians. It's a graphic picture, but it's a graphic picture of the dire consequences of walking in unrepentant obedience. God says very clearly in the word that the wages of sin is death. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. That phrase, bent on backsliding, it tells that the people were dead set on walking away from the Lord. That was just what they were focused on. They didn't want anything to do with God. And though they still called on God out of habit, their hearts were not in it. They didn't exalt him. He wasn't truly their God. And there's a heart check for us here as we look at this. They call on the Most High, but they don't exalt him. It's a heart check for us that even as believers, as born-again believers here today, we should take our own spiritual temperature and ask ourselves, are we truly exalting the Lord, or are we just calling on Him out of habit? One of the places where God shows me this from time to time is when we sit down for family meals. It's kind of hectic a little bit, and everybody's kind of talking, and we're trying to get everything ready. You know, like, I'll just pray. And then I'll pray, but I don't think about my prayer. I'm going to just say what I always say. It's autopilot. And that can happen when we're singing worship songs or whatever we're doing. We're calling on the Lord, but we're not exalting Him. And that was a nation of Israel. They were still going through the motions, but they weren't thinking about it. You know what? Husbands, we can do this with our wives, and our wives can read us like a book. You're not thinking about what you're saying. You're not thinking about what you're saying to me right now. How much more can the Lord see through that? So it's good for us to just stop and say, all right, Lord, I wasn't thinking about you at all. Let's get focused back on what we need to be talking about. You see, we have to ask ourselves, do we have a vibrant relationship with the Lord, or are we just going through the motions? It's like a couple that is still legally married, but they're not investing in the relationship. There's no energy being put into it. Yeah, we're married. You know, we've been married for X amount of years. That's how we can treat the Lord. Not investing in that relationship. Beware of that spiritual entropy. We must put energy into our relationship with the Lord if it is to be dynamic and life-changing. Nothing in this life is free in the sense of it's just going to happen. It's just going to happen. Oh, well, you know, God loves me. Everything's going to work out. No, you got to invest in that relationship. You got to spend time with Him. Be willing to listen when He talks. Verse 8, God says, when we see the heart of God, He's struggling with this idea of giving Israel over. He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. You may remember that Admah and Zeboim were two cities that were completely destroyed at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's interesting because, just as a little aside, God is treating the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as a historical event, as something that actually happened in human history, not some allegory, not some metaphor. He's saying, just how can I give you guys over like I gave over Admah and Zeboim when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? So what is being communicated here, though, is that as the Lord contemplated the judgment of Israel, His sympathy moved Him to have compassion and to stop short of totally annihilating the people. It says in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and will not come with terror. Now, I think one commentator put it so clearly, I'm just going to read what he had to say regarding verse 9. He says, God did not change His mind about bringing judgment on Israel, but He promised not to apply the full measure of His wrath or to destroy Ephraim again in the future. He would show restraint because He is God, not a man who forgets His promises, is arbitrary in His passions, and might be vindictive in His anger. He was the Holy One in the midst of the Israelites, so He would be completely fair to His people. He would not descend on them with unbridled wrath. So it's being communicated. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When He roars, then His sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Now, many, if not most, conservative commentators believe that verses 10 and 11 refer to that ultimate and final restoration of the nation of Israel. That verses 10 and 11 speak forward to that time at the beginning of the millennial kingdom where Jesus gathers the Israelites, you know, from all the nations back to their homeland and fulfills His promises yet unfulfilled to them during that thousand-year reign of Christ. Verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Now, the second part of this verse is a little tricky in the Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew from what I read. And I think from the context of the next chapter, which we'll get into next week, I think that the second half of verse 12 is a mistranslation in the New King James. So I want to read to you from the NASB. They translate verse 12 this way. Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. See, in verse 12 of the New King James, it seemed to say that Judah's still doing okay. But in the NASB, they say Judah is not doing okay. And I think from, we'll see the context of the next chapter, as also what we've seen before, that Judah's not okay. And so I believe that's what's being communicated. That's kind of a lead-in for next week. And it's basically that the Lord has a rebuke for Judah as well. Now, with that said, we'll have to stop here for today. But before we close our time together, I really would like for you to turn to one last passage, if you would. And that's to Nehemiah chapter 8. To wrap up our time, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I know it's a bit of a challenging book to find. But Nehemiah chapter 8, as you're turning there, remember the whole gist of this teaching today has been that when the Lord talks, we're to listen. Is to be willing to just take the time to listen. I think so often we can, and I can be the worst offender and say, well, God's just not speaking to me. God's not showing me things. But it's interesting that whenever difficulties come and I really seek Him, open up the Bible, and all of a sudden everything's jumping out at me. All of a sudden the Lord is really communicating because I'm in a place of finally willing to listen. So Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we see how the people here, as they're regathered from captivity, how they were willing to listen when the Lord talks. Verse 1 says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in an open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday." You thought this teaching was long. "Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." So they're there and they're standing up and the book is being read, the law of Moses, and they're listening. They're attentive to it. As it's being read all morning. "So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which he had made for the purpose. And beside him with his right hand stood a bunch of guys." And I'm not going to read all of them. It says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. The people all answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also these other guys, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading." It's a beautiful picture. And I would direct you to that verse 8, and I would ask as often as you come to hear what the Lord has to say through me, that you would hold me to that verse 8. That I would be a person who reads from the book of God, who gives the sense, and helps you to understand the reading. That's what they did. So as we close, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to be like those believers in Nehemiah's day who took the time to listen to the Lord? And you're already halfway there. You took the time to listen today. But don't only listen on Sunday. Listen every day. Are we willing to drop everything and just listen for His voice? And though Sunday morning is a great time, again, to drop everything and listen for when the Lord talks, we must be willing to listen for the Lord's voice moment by moment, day by day. Don't allow ingratitude or insincerity to cloud your heart, to block up your ears. Be willing to be close to the Lord. Be willing to hear His voice.